It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our class. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word. It's our prayer that is what we do here in this hour will aggrandize what we already have in our inventory so that we could utilize these things to make good decisions from a position of power as we lift our prayer of gratitude for the concept. In Christ's name, amen. Now, what I did in order to get to a certain point is we are on page 186, and we're going to resume our study at James 5:11. This will be from the New American Standard. But I do recognize some of the grammar as we go through this, as is the custom. We're going to see James 5:11, behold, is how that begins, and then verse 17. And what we're doing there is taking a look at two individuals who are in Scripture, but who are recognized and called out as examples by James. Now, this is the first century, okay, remember that. And in the first century, we have Jesus Christ. He arrives on the scene. He has a family, Joseph and Mary. Mary had a virgin pregnancy. The male of the concept had to be created by God himself. This was inserted in the womb of Mary. She was impregnated. And after about 9 months or so, she gave birth to the Messiah. She was in the line of David. She was the wife of a husband. He did not impregnate her. Important to note, because since there was no male involved, as a result of that, then the child that was born did not have a sin nature. The sin nature in procreation is passed to the woman by the male of the species. That was eliminated by this miracle. But there was an additional set of people that arrived on the scene as members of the what we would call the royal family, Joseph and Mary, among whom included James and Jude. I don't know, I think Gary, I don't know what he was doing to arrive at this decision, but he decided he wanted to teach a book exegetically. And I don't know if he went into prayer about this, decided because it was short, one chapter. He could get that done in the course of about a year. No, I'm serious. A chapter could take a year if done correctly. And he just keeps on keeping on, keeping on. Why does it take so long? Because it takes a long time to do this right. I've been told by somebody that keeps up with things like this. I don't know the stats on this. But people tell me I've been doing James, which only has 5 chapters, for 7 years. Is that about right? And I'm not done yet. I'm just at verse 11, it looks like. I've got to go to like 20-something. If you do it right, every word has to be observed. The words are in the English, by the way. And the English, therefore, I have all of the materials necessary in my library to take a look at any word I want to and do it on several occasions. I can look up the same word from 5 or 6 different sources. What's really important are the verbs. And among the verbs, there are imperative moods. And if you run into an imperative mood anywhere in Scripture, it is a command to either do something or don't do something. There are no in-betweens. So when you run into imperative moods, you need to observe that. You say, well, how am I supposed to know it's an imperative mood? I don't know. I didn't do English either. But I also have books that tell me this is an imperative. I've got the books that tell me the grammar of every word in Scripture. And so when it comes to a verb, I can take a look and see what kind of verb is this? Well, there are various kinds of verbs. But there are moods, and the one that's really important are the imperative moods. It's an imperative that you do this. It's also an imperative that you don't do that. And so I put the imperative moods in your text, the pages before you. When we get done, we're going to have 50-something imperative moods just in the letter of James. I think it's like 58, something like that. 58 commands. Do this or don't do that. Now, have you memorized all 58 on a stack of Bibles? So that's where we are. Here are these two verses. They're very important because they call out two heroes of Scripture. James 5:11, behold, customary present active indicative of the verb makarizo. That's an imperative mood, so it's not an imperative mood, but it is a command, and therefore you have the little thing with a dagger there. And that's behold. Well, what does a behold mean? Now, from this point on, pay attention. That's what that means. We count blessed. That's the aorist active participle of the verb hupomeno. Those having endured. Culminative aorist active indicative of the verb horadzo. We have a problem with a couple of letters in Scripture. When you run into the letter R, you get an R sound, and the only way to pronounce it correctly is to add a D. Not hara'o, but harazo. So that's in Greek, you have to add the D as a part of your enunciation. And there's a couple of others. So that's harazo. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and he is merciful. Then we jump down to James 5:17, and we run into Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, in other words, Homo sapien, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, why would I bring that up? Well, let's take a look at point 40 again. This takes us to the phrase, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no. Okay, if it's yes, then it's an imperative. You see that? Is this true? Yes. What's your statement? Thus and so. And that's a yes. What is this over here? This is a no. Is it an imperative? Yes, it's always no. So when you run into imperatives, you got to pay attention to those because they are inflexible. And I therefore want to amplify the imperative moods, because when you run into those, you either do or you don't. And they're all in the pages. Okay, let's get some explanation here. Point one. In the super grace life, the believer has capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for prosperity, capacity for grace. That's if you're in super grace. Now, I've been using super grace in my studies in James because that's a term that the colonel developed decades ago when I was down at Baraka, Johanna and I were. and super grace had to do with the summum bonum of your spiritual advance. You function on grace anyhow. That's how you're alive. How am I still here, darling? The grace of God. And you're going to be here till he gets done with you. Try to behave yourself in the process. I have these dreams. I had a dream last night. In my dream, get a load of this, I was on the field at Busch Stadium. I was picking up litter, as other people were. And I had my bucket, and I was going around picking up litter. And I was doing a very good job, I thought. And a man walked up to me, and I would take my litter and go put it in one of those things, a big barrel. I was doing my duty. But I was on the way to the barrel. I walked by these things scattered around, which were little smaller containers, and I thought, well, I'll just throw mine in here. And a guy fussed at me because I was throwing my litter in his litter basket. And he called me out on that. Well, I've got to go through the process of explaining to him, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was yours. Like it mattered. And, you know, I could have said, does it matter? We're just trying to pick up the litter here. I didn't say that. I apologize unreservedly. And I woke up this morning thinking, how on earth did A, I get on the field at Busch Stadium? How was it that all of us are milling around out there picking up litter on the field, which should not have been there? But there's a big crew that comes out of that down the right field line that walks out there and does all these things. But they hired us to do it. And actually weren't hired. We volunteered to pick up the litter. That just shows you the kind of things that go through your mind while you're asleep. I swear on a stack of Bibles. So this is what's going on here. We've got these imperative moods, and we have to pay attention to those. So if you run into those, understand why I put that. There's no imperatives here, but there is grammar. True human nobility is found in the super grace hero. We will study Elijah at the end of this passage in verse 17. So we've got to study that guy. And what will that mean? We're probably going to have to do something called the doctrine of Elijah. You don't just mention, say, and this verse has Elijah in it. And so you might say, who's that guy? Oh, well, in case you don't know, the doctrine of Elijah. This will take about 2 weeks. If the super grace hero was a noble person, nobility must always be related to the truth and cannot be related to lies. It is Lucifer who fell from a high position. He was the summum bonum of angels. He was double wings, not six. But in there, he was a stud muffin. It is Lucifer who fell from a high position, the highest rank any creature had ever occupied at that time. He fell through lying and deceit. See, he had free will. When he came to the woman in the garden, he said, quote, the wages of sin is not death. You will not die. God is just trying to protect his power over you. Even God is going to try to run this woman's life. He is afraid that you will become as smart as he is. That you, darling, that's what he's up to. He's a smart guy, but he wants to keep you from getting the advantage on him. I've got a footnote here that I took from One Day at a Time, page 161, if you're interested. It reads this way. Who is this guy, this Lucifer fellow? The proper noun Lucifer is the Latin word for light bearer. So he glows, he's a glower. And is used to translate the Hebrew word Hallel, which means radiant star. The New American Standard Bible translates Hallel, quote, star of the morning. The Hebrew text continues with the phrase Ben Shachar, translated son of the dawn in all major English versions. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, refers to the superior officer of the dark side, the cherub-ranked fallen angel known by the monikers Satan or devil, but whose real name is Hallel Ben Shachar. Employing the Latin noun, Lucifer conveniently summarizes all of these translations. So when we take a look at that fallen angel, Lucifer, who is running the show of planet Earth, if you're wondering what's going on presently in client nation America, Lucifer has taken charge of the client nation. And here's what I would like for you to know. He has always been in charge since Genesis 3. He confronted the woman. We see this in the text we've just noted. He tried to get her to understand what's going on with her. And therefore, from that moment forward, he is the one who propagandizes anyone else that's in his way in the field of Homo sapiens. And it's been that way since Genesis 3. And in order to carve out a piece of real estate in the angelic conflict that raged from that point on, Genesis 3 to the present hour, Lucifer has been running the planet. How is it that God's people, those who believe in Christ, therefore have the ability to grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how is it that they can have the advantage? They can have the advantage if God provides a piece of real estate for them to gather together to study the Word of God under the communication gifts of those in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you wind up at a place of real estate. James had a place of real estate in Jerusalem. There was this synagogue. And these Jews, he's a Jew now, and he's a very well-known Jew. And he shows up to these Jews who meet on Saturdays and says, I would like to rent or borrow or whatever the deal was. I want to use your auditorium on Sundays to teach these people we're calling Christians. Somehow he cut the deal. All these Jews show up. We call them Messianic Jews if they believed in Christ, or wannabe Jews if they don't. But they showed up at the synagogue. They sat down. We've studied them from chapter 1 on. There are those in that congregation that don't behave themselves, but then what's different about that? How many of you are behaving yourself every day? So that's the same deal. And so he's got all of these people coming in, and he stands in his pulpit and he communicates. And when the last amen is said, everybody goes their way. And then they come back the next Sunday and he does it again. And he keeps doing that. And finally he decides, we've got some things going on here. I got to write about this. So he sits down and gets his quill out and he starts writing the letter of James. And in that process, you have the increment known as a client nation concept in a place called Israel. And that continues to grow, and you have it in Rome, and therefore you have the accumulation of believers that show up, get saved, therefore grow in grace, and then after a while, there is a gradual loss of thought. And when the loss of thought occurs, then flooding the zone are people from the dark side. Therefore, in order for the church to survive, they have to find a new piece of real estate to go and inhabit so they can get the churches going again, and continue to teach the Word of God. And they moved gradually, eking along. After about a century in Rome, they moved to the West. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. There's a loss of thought that occurs in the eastern portions of what we call Europe, and then the central portion, and then the western portion, and then England. And then they lose the thought. And when the thought is lost, in rushes the cosmic lie. What do you do when even in England, the concept of studying and exegeting the scriptures at that time has to be dealt with? And so you get in a boat and you paddle to Massachusetts. And you get off the boat and you set up shop, and thus client nation United States. We had a wonderful beginning. We have the text of a constitution that is probably the summum bonum of all the texts that have ever been written about free people. And it is being slowly but surely disassembled on a daily basis as we sit here today. We are being dismantled as a client nation. Why is that? Because of these empty chairs. It doesn't matter to me who's not here. Some people have died. Some people have decided it's far too boring and have moved on, and that's their business. The point is, there's shrinkage of the pivot in this client nation, and every time that has occurred, going back to Rome, every time this has occurred, that shrinkage has allowed the dark side to flood the zone. And that is what's going on. You talk about this guy that's running the show now. I think it is, what shall we say? How do I characterize this? We worried about the fact that people with large nuclear armies, like in Russia and China and now Iran, we worried about those people having all these weapons that can incinerate thousands of people in a heartbeat. And wonder, we got to worry about those guys. No, the one you had to worry about was a guy who could flood the zone. I won't even call his name, but you know who he is. And how humiliating is it that a guy who can't even put a sentence together is taking down a client nation? Come on now. Salute that guy. Because what he has demonstrated, the loss of thought in client nation America has created a vacuum that has sucked in the lie. And even a doofus can take down a client nation when the thought is lost among the people. At this point, I should say amen and we all go home. But we've got more to do here. Understand this. That when the thought is lost, doofi flood the zone. Got it? Has nothing to do with anything else. It has to do with the shrinkage of the pivot. And Lucifer floods the zone. That gum, I'm at number five. This really appealed to the woman. She wanted to be as smart as God. Thus, she partook of the forbidden fruit and found out, not that she was as smart as God, but to find out how brilliant God really was. And that didn't work out for her. Now, man can, under grace, be a noble creature. He can be honest and forthright. He can have nobility of soul. But the nobility of soul is in the super grace area. Super grace. By the way, I don't think that should be hyphenated. However, verbal reversionism caused by Operation Subterfuge is a part of that lack of nobility that comes to the believer in reversionism. A person in reversionism is not noble. They're ringers. The believer then, building an edification complex of the soul, or a super grace believer, has nobility of soul and therefore honesty. He is honest, therefore, in the context of his speech. He is candid, he is frank, he is open without fraud, without deceit, without deception, and this reveals his nobility of soul. This is also why the pastor teacher must get to super grace as quickly as possible, because he is dealing with the truth. He must always present the truth as it stands, without equivocation, without compromise, no matter who it hurts, himself or anyone else. Just tell the truth. As the pastor studies Scripture and he unearths what's being communicated in the text before him, he has a corrective procedure that should go on consistently in his soul. And he should slap his forehead on occasion and say, "I did not know that," or "I forgot that," or "Man, that's a tough nut to crack, but nevertheless, you got to get your mind around that." When you read the Bible through, do you ever stop and slap your forehead and say, "I didn't know that"? Depending on what translation you're using, of course. The Living Bible, you may as well just use it to start a fire. I'm serious about that. That is garbage. Nevertheless, I deviated and I apologize unreservedly. A pastor teacher must get to super grace as quickly as possible. He's dealing with the truth, and he must always present the truth as it stands without equivocation, without compromise, no matter who it hurts, himself or anyone else. So far, the expanded translation of James 5:12 reads this way: "But most importantly, before all things, members of the royal family of God, stop lying or making promises with a solemn oath, neither by heaven, using God as a front, neither by earth, using something regarded as sacred or honest or respectable, neither a solemn oath, which is perjury, when this is violated." The verse continues in the New American Standard with the phrase, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. Your yes is to be yes. If it's a yes, it's always yes. Got that? If it's a no, it's always no. Are there any subpoints? It can be, well, that's a no if thus and so. If thus and so is a part of this deal, then this has got to be a no. And if everything lines up with all of the positive aspects under discussion, then this is something that ought to be implemented. So you do the evaluation. But when it comes to Scripture, whatever the Scripture says, if it's a positive yes, then that's it, and you therefore have something to go by, and that's a part of your inventory of decision making. Same with the no's. So we have the second use of de, that's D-E, de, that's a epsilon, translated but. That's in the adversative use, which sets up a contrast. This time it is a contrast between reversionism and super grace. Quote, "But your yes is the present active imperative mood, number 48 of the verb ame. It's an absolute status quo verb. The present tense and the imperative mood are a command to perpetuate something. It should always be that way. There should be no exception to it. In other words, your yes is to be yes, and your no is no. Those are imperatives. You see that? If it's a yes, it's always a yes. If it's a no, it's always a no. So know what you're talking about. This is an idiom which demands honesty and straightforwardness of soul. You have to have an organized soul. You know how to think. Do you know how to evaluate? Can you draw conclusions based on all the information you have before you? Can you make a decision in a solid, yes, this something that should be done. I should think this way, not that way. No, I do not agree with that because of thus and so. That cannot be a way by which I make my decisions, etc. And that means inculcation of a lot of information about a tremendous number of subjects. In other words, I had to go to school. They forced me to go to school. And then when we got into all of these things called grammar and science and algebra and all these other things, history I could understand because I could understand history. Thus and so happened. This crowd fought that crowd, and that crowd over there won because they had more guns and they had more get up and go to try and defend the countryside. You know, you could understand that. But when it came to things, the nebulous things like algebra, you say, no, algebra isn't that. I don't care what you say. Any of you understand algebra? I salute that. I salute both hands if you understand algebra. But the word itself makes my skin crawl. This is an idiom. Your yes is your yes and your no is your no. Do you know how to make solid decisions? Is this concept here something you understand? You have clarity on that. Yes, that's something that I'm willing to execute. Then there's something over here. What's clarity on this one? This is a concept that is labeled don't think that, certainly don't do it, etc. No. I'm straight arrow. I'll never do anything like that. That's how you live your life. But you got to know what the yeses are and what the noes are, and the Bible helps you do that. Honesty and integrity are words that describe principles based on truth and properly subscribed to carry the ideas of absolutes. You hear me? Absolutes. That's why I force feed you the idea of the imperatives of absolute truth. They're in the scripture. Imperative mood. Thus and so. Imperative mood. What is the thus and so? Imperative mood regarding what? You should not do this because the Bible tells me so. You should always do that because the Bible tells me to do that. There are no things that vacillate. Now, there are changing circumstances that do accrue over time, but therefore, it's a phase out and a phase in concept. The Jews continue to study the Old Testament, and that's fine, and they're good at it. But then there's a new entry into what we would call the Chronicles of the Word of God. And there's the New Testament. So there are many things in the Old Testament that can come and move into the milieu of Christianity, but there is a superscription that goes through that, where the New Testament informs us about a great number of things that were not made available to the Jews who studied the Old Testament. Now, they're free to do what they want to do. But I want to tell you this, and this is a sub-paragraph. But we need to be in prayer for the people called the Jews right now. And I'll tell you why. A client nation, which is what we are, a client nation has the ultimate commandment to protect the Jew. If you're anti-Semitic, then you're in opposition to everything regarding freedom and the future of this country. When we see our leadership, making decisions, mollycoddling terrorists so that they, the terrorists, can therefore have their way with the Jews. As a client nation, we're doing this. I just want to tell you, this is a prophecy from me. You can take it or leave it. If Client Nation America goes anti-Semitic officially from on high and puts Israel in jeopardy for their well-being and their future, I have no idea what's coming down the pike from God in heaven. But he is frowning on this right now. You can bet your bottom dollar. This is national suicide. If there's anything that can bring down this Client Nation, guaranteed, it is this. And if you're anti-Semitic, you're part of the problem. Jesus Christ, on the human side, is a Jew from David. He is the one who runs the universe. He's the one that supports Client Nations in the hostile environment of the devil's world. He's the one. Do you think he's going to turn a blind eye away from what's going on right now in this Client Nation, as we therefore want to bring down Israel and the people in Israel in favor of the dark side? We're supporting evil. And you think we're going to get away with that? I swear on a stack of Bibles, we won't get away with that. Going back to the first session. And that's where we are. Honesty and integrity are words that describe principles based on truth and properly subscribed to carry the ideas of absolutes. If there is an absolute as this, don't mess with a Jew. Our government and an enlarging number of the nation's citizens have adopted the lie to achieve personal advantages to the disadvantage of others. And this leads us to observe the present zeitgeist of the staggering foundation of what's left of Client Nation United States. We are in the throes of national suicide. You can read newspapers and read books and this kind of thing. What's going on in America? What should we be doing? I'll tell you what you should be doing. You just should be doing what you've always done, and that's continue to grow in grace. All previous Client Nations have fallen, and the survivors moved to a new piece of real estate in order to start it all up again and start the Word of God as a means of learning how to deal with the exigencies of a fallen planet. We've run out of room. Hello, Santa Catalina. There's nowhere to go. We had to run out of real estate at some point. So you're asking me, what do you think we ought to do? I don't know. Somebody would have to get a thought somewhere and decide, this has got to stop. And if it's not going to stop, then guess what? Two things could happen. Somebody will get a thought somewhere, and we could evacuate and go there. I don't know. I'd have to get in a boat to go, so I'd drown, so I wouldn't be able to do that. I'll just stay here and take my comeuppance. But you know, I'm going to say something right now, and you're going to say the man has lost his mind. He's been drinking some fire water. There is a prophecy next on the agenda. They can put a stop to all of this and can do it in a heartbeat. All I can tell you is that there is a way to resolve this, and we have no power over it, none whatsoever. But when Jesus Christ gets fed up, he can decide to come back down here. I don't know what's going on in heaven. He knew this in eternity past. God knows all that's knowable and has known that forever. And so the deity of Christ has known this forever. He runs the show. So regardless of what goes on down here and the machinations of mankind, there is a prophecy that is out there and it's ready to go. They could put a stop to all of this. And it's called the rapture of the church. Now I'm looking at the clock now, and I've got about 5 more minutes. I want to tell you, you're not to leave here today and go tell people who ask you, what did the preacher talk about today? He said with a straight face, the rapture of the church is going to happen any day now. And that would be an accurate statement. It could be any day now. But are there exigencies, are there circumstances that are currently going on that warn about what's happened to client nations previous to this one? What is the similarity that each and every one of these client nations have endured that would warn a current client nation? What would that be? Is there a tip in there somewhere? And the tip would be, well, you take, going back to Rome, for example, we moved to the western side of Rome, the city of Rome, and we set up shop, but then for some reason we lost the thought. Say what? We lost the thought. So people had to move a little further west, set up shop. What would they do then? Everything went on fine until they lost the thought, and the core that was left moved a little further westward, and they set up shop there, and everything went fine. And then undulations, and you wind up in England. Everything's working just beautifully there. And then, of course, it's England. So that didn't hang on very long. So somebody said, let's paddle away from here. We'll go, I understand there's some real estate to the west of here. And we'll leave those people in England to figure out what to do next for them. But we're going to paddle over yonder. The sense of humor of God, they went to Massachusetts and they set up shop there. And then they started therefore developing a client nation here on the east. And then we made it to California. And then it's the 21st century. And now we've got DeFi flooding the zone as Lucifer is running the whole show. He's never been a day he didn't. Now, I'm going to let you go and leave now, but I'm going to tell you what the bottom line is regarding what we're looking at here in our notes. Just give me a minute. Operation Subterfuge is the order of the day from those running the show. They're lying to us, straight-faced. They're involved in a menage a trois. The menage a trois means that they are in league with the dark side led by Lucifer. There's nothing new under the sun. What you see going on is exactly what goes on when there's a vacuum occurring in the souls of those in a client nation. And instead of following the truth, they buy the lie. And Lucifer is good at taking advantage of that circumstance. Your job is to continue to do what you're doing now. Continue to take in the truth, aggrandize it in your soul. 11 categories of systematic theology. whatever the flak is coming in, you're designed and you're capable of evaluating and therefore drawing conclusions and making decisions from that inventory in order to hold your fort wherever you are. You have a wall of fire. Therefore, you're on the front lines of the invisible war. Therefore, do your duty. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege we've had today to study these things all the way from the first century, where James informs us in his writings exactly how we ought to think. He was in the hostile environment of Rome. We're in the hostile environment of our own client nation. We are the heroes, the potential heroes who can stand fast in the face of the oncoming concepts of the dark side. May we stand fast in the contest as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Do we have a God? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. All y'all may stand and sing.